Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. We have so much to be thankful for, and we are, Lord. We thank you this day when we think of the problems that you've solved in our lives and the wonderful things that you have done. We know, Lord, there are many unresolved problems, but we know that you have delivered in the past and you will deliver in the present and in the future. We trust you, Lord. We trust you. You lead us roundabout ways we do not understand. But we trust you and we bless your name. We know you have good in mind for us. We pray, Lord, for each household represented here that there will be peace, safety, and health. And for the children being instructed, bless them and their teachers. And for the rest, Lord, you know what we need to hear. I don't, but you do. And I pray the Holy Spirit will minister Christ where the need is. And I pray in his name, Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to teach you a little chorus. Bill, you want to put that up on the board, the one I gave you? I was reading in Isaiah, I think it's around the 56th chapter, wherever it is. And bingo, there came into my mind this chorus that I wrote years ago. I can't even remember how long ago it was, long before we came here. And the words came to me, everything was like a miracle, not having thought of it even for 40 years or so. But with all the militancy this morning, I thought, no, I won't use it. Then I will use it. No, I won't use it. But with all the militancy, I thought maybe I will. It's very simple. Awake, O arm of the Lord. You know, I might play it. Is that organ on? Okay. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, O arm of the Lord. I know you can read. I'm saying this for the tape. Awake with might, forth to the fight, your glorious name uphold. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Rise up with all your strength till demons flee and men are free as in the days of old. Yes, amen. Kind of a prayer, isn't it? This popped into my head. I was reading Isaiah. It says, awake, O arm of the Lord. And bang, here it came after 40 years. Oh, well. Probably it'll age. It'll do it better. Good. That's great, Bill. Here we go. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Try it once more. Only you got to sing three times louder than that. All right, here we go. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, night forth to the morn, thy glorious name of God. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Shades of Bible School. That was when the Lord made real to me or spoke to me about the name El Shaddai, the powerful one. Oh, man, I got raptured on that one. El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Praise the Lord. Glorious days to bring us to this place where we are now. We are in Matthew 5, 14 through 20. This is the longest I've ever been on one topic. So there must be a reason. You sang real good. Well. Got to be careful for the children. Give them good grammar there. All right. We are in Matthew 5. 14 through 20. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, we're up in verse 14. You are the light of the world. That's talking about our testimony, isn't it? It's talking about our testimony being the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. And then how do we become the light of the world? It's already been said this morning, repeated and emphasized. Huh? Christ formed in us. That's the light. We can tell others about Jesus. We can tell others about how we've been healed and the good things God has done. That isn't the testimony. We're telling about the testimony. The testimony is Christ himself. And when he is formed in us, and as he is formed in us, we shine ever brighter. Not so you can see us in the dark. That isn't the point. What is the brightness of the light? It is our behavior. It is our behavior that is the light. So it's not, we're not phosphorescent. We don't glow in the dark. It's when we tell the truth and are kind, are true and faithful, that people see God. That's where they see God. We talk about our religion and all has a part. But what the world is looking for is not our religion. They're looking for people that they can count on to be faithful. Seems like our whole generation is becoming a generation of liars. $39.99. No, it's not $40. It's $39.99. Boy, if that isn't a scam. One more penny. One penny. Oh, it's not $40. No, it's $39.99. That so characterizes our country. All right. But there's a lot of good people in America, too. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Jerusalem is on a hill. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Well, we know that. All right. We turn on the lights. We don't put it under the chair or something. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Fine. That means tell them about Jesus. You know, someone, I read somewhere, a preacher said, we ought not to be telling people about Christ. We ought to be teaching them what he said. And that's a very profound thought. What I'm teaching you this morning, I'm not telling you about Christ. I'm telling you what he said. It's a big difference. Because we could say how wonderful you are. Oh. And then the Lord says, well, why don't you do what I say? So simple, but so often misunderstood. Let your light. Now we have to figure out what our light is. And it doesn't say let it shine in church. It said, let it shine where? before men in the world where it's difficult. We think of Christmas times and people and the Christians in the line shoving. So in case somebody doesn't get the last electronic game, and if they do, then they yell at the Christians, yell at the clerk. The Christians. So they can celebrate Christ's birth. That's not letting your light shine. Or it isn't telling the clerk you ought to come to church. It's realizing that she's probably a single income mom, has to go home, do the dishes, clean the house, send the babysitter home, get food for her child, and she has to work to support the whole thing, and she's so tired she can hardly stand and her feet hurt. And all you need to do is crab at her and then tell her to come to church. That's what we do. But it's so wrong, isn't it? That they may see your good works. That's the light. And as Christ is formed in us, it changes our behavior. If our behavior is not changing from unforgiveness to forgiveness, from bitterness to joy, from anxiety to peace, from seeking revenge to love, if it's not changing, we're not being saved. Because that's what salvation is. We're saved from the person and works of Satan to the person and works of God. So, well, it isn't going to happen right away. I mean, we get accept Christ and are baptized in water, and we don't change the following Monday. We're still what we were. But if we listen, if we pray and read our Bible and go to church and seek the Lord during the day, we're going to start changing because the Lord is going to start talking to us about one thing particular, about revenge and being vindictive. Do you know how hard it is to overcome that? When someone has really hurt us or treated us perversely or unfairly, how hard it is to overcome vindictiveness, get back at them, get revenge. Have you ever felt that way? You want to just get back at somebody. Well, that's not from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not vindictive. And so we have to have more of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And it includes the ability to forgive people. We can't do it in ourselves. We don't have it in our Adamic nature. Maybe a little bit we can. But when we get hurt bad enough, badly enough, grammar, when we get hurt badly enough, we go down. We just go down. Can't do it. So that's too much for me. And we want to be avenged. We want God to avenge us. We want somebody to avenge us. Is that true? Yes. Well, this is where the light comes in. As this is typical of the people in the world. When they get hurt, they want revenge. I mean, that's just worldliness. The image of the old Adam. So we pray and pray and pray and pray until we pray through. Now, praying through means you prayed until you know, you can sense, you can feel that God has heard you. And when you do that, that spirit of vindictiveness will lift. When it does, you won't care whether you are ever avenged or not. You simply won't care. And what you have done is you have given the vengeance to God, to whom it belongs. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You've given it back to him, and he will avenge you. But you'll be so free by that time that when God does avenge you, you will feel sorry for the person. It's that total. Now, we can't do it in ourselves. And as long as we have that attitude and we're hoping and praying for vengeance, God will not move. If we do it our whole life, God will not move. He will not do that until we let it go, not by our ability, but by the ability that we gain as we pray. You have to pray through. You don't just get down and pray and say, "Oh, well, Lord, help me to forgive him." Get up. You've got to struggle with God. How many here are of Israel? Lord's the only one. If you're not of Israel, you're not under the new covenant. Because the new covenant is made with Israel. Did you know that? You read it in Hebrews, the 8th chapter or the 10th chapter. God makes his covenants with Israel. He doesn't make them with Gentiles. He makes them with Israel. And the only reason we can come under the new covenant is made. The old covenant was made to Israel, the law of Moses. The new covenant is made to Israel. And we get in by being married to Christ. Marriage does that. It gives you legal rights that you didn't have before you were married. Is that true? Do you have legal rights after you're married that you didn't have before you were married? You gain your husband's legal standing. And so it is that when we're a Gentile and we marry Christ and become part of him, then what is true legally of him is true legally of us. It's a marvelous thing. So all these blessings that we have and everything come to us in the new covenant because we are true Israel. That does not mean we have replaced the Jews. That teaching is in our land. It is not true. Christians do not replace the Jews. Book of Romans teaches clearly that when when there's enough Christians come to full stature, they're going to return with Christ and bless the nation of Israel. Israel is going to be restored. The New Jerusalem is not the new New Jersey. See, it's the New Jerusalem. I can't help it. That's the way it is. There are God's chosen people. There's one olive tree. There are not two. And we have to be grafted into that one true olive tree if we want the blessings of the kingdom of God. All right, now I'll ask you again, how many are of Israel? All right, now, what does the word Israel mean? He struggles with God. That's what the word literally means. That's the latest translation after all the archaeology. He struggles with God. Now, if you are living as a Christian and a disciple, you are struggling with God. Forget about the devil and Antichrist. That's a red herring. That unless you want to worship the devil and Antichrist, forget about them. That's your problem is not the devil and Antichrist. Your problem is Christ. He's both the question and the answer. And he wants you to forgive. Some of you must be having a problem with this today because this wasn't in my mind when I was studying. And you can't, as I said, just get down at the altar and say, "I forgive," and stand up. You have to wrestle with God. And you wrestle with God until you feel it break, until you have the song in your heart. And that means that God has heard you. And through the power of his spirit and his blood, he has lifted out because what it is, it's a wound in your spirit. It's a disfigurement. It's a fiery dart. And by the way, these disfigurements in our spirit will be revealed in the next world when we die. You allow your spirit to be disfigured, it will be revealed. When you are carrying around hatred or vindictiveness or spirit of revenge, you have been wounded. Just understand, you have been wounded in the spiritual battle. You have a fiery dart in you, and it hasn't been extinguished, and so it's setting your nature on fire and will affect you in many ways. And it's disfiguring you. And you can't pull out fiery darts with your hands. You get burned. You go down, you wrestle with God. And wrestle. Israel wrestles with God. struggles with God, as did Jacob. That's why his name was changed. He struggled with God until he had peace. When you have peace, you'll say, well, my goodness, I don't feel like that anymore. Well, of course you don't feel like that anymore, because the Spirit is gone out of you. And God's in the process of healing you. Then you've gotten out of the middle. Now God can deal with that person who has wounded you. Right? Now God can. But he can't do it while you're doing it. But he can do it. Does that make clear to you? Now when that person, now people know when they have wounded you and they put you in prison and you've put them in prison. See, they can feel that. They can feel that. So when you're suddenly released and they realize, my goodness, I hurt that person, and now they're as happy as they can be. They greet. Now, you don't have to go up and hug the person or anything like that. We're not talking about sloppy agape. You just be yourself. Be happy. Be natural. When they see that, that's a light. And God is saying to them, See, you wounded that person, but they have forgiven you. You see that. That's the light that the world is looking for. They can see any number of people who hate them because they've taken advantage of the person. They can see that's darkness. But when they see someone who overcomes this through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a light. And God says, this is the way. This is what I am like. This is the way you're supposed to be. When you go into a room, and there's a coffee table in it, maybe a few chairs and everything, and it's totally dark. You go in that room slowly, unless you enjoy hitting the coffee table with your shins. You go in that room slowly. But if someone lights a light, even though it's very small, you can tell which way to go. That's the purpose of a light. It isn't to call attention to itself. You don't come in a room and stare at the candle unless you're some kind of a heathen worshiper. The candle shows you what is true. The coffee table's here. Don't walk here. It's got a sharp edge on it. There's a chair over here. You're going to fall on your face. There's a lamp here. You're going to knock it over. See, the light is telling you truth. And so you don't even notice it. Or what you notice is what it's showing you. And so when your light is shining, the purpose is not so that people will look at you or even that they'll look at Christ necessarily. You're showing them this is how you're to live. Because what God is interested in is relationships. First to Him and then to people. And all the commandments of the Lord are about relationships. Either our relationship to God or our relationship to people. The reason the world is in the mess it is in is because of relationships. It's as simple as that. That's what's wrong with the world. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Relationships. And so it's like going in a room where you can't see a thing. Well, you're staggering around and bumping your shins on the coffee table because you can't see. You get married and you hope you live happily forever after. And after 2 years, you and your wife are not only not lovers, you're not even friends. And that is because you were in the dark. You didn't know how to treat your wife. She didn't know how to treat you because there was no light there to show how it could be. When we see light and can understand how God wants us to walk and speak and behave, things begin to heal. They begin to heal. We have found the way. There's only one way. And the way is a person. You see, the way is a person. And the reason Christ is the way is because by His light, we can see truth. We can see how to relate and how to act. Isn't that true? If you stand looking at Christ and worshiping Him, that's proper. But then he says, quit calling me Lord and get busy and do what I told you, or you're going to be building your house on the sand. It's the commandments that are important. We've spoken about our ultimate goal, which is found in 1 John, the first chapter. What is it? Fellowship with three beings, the apostles, the Father and the Son. I think that's 1 John 1:3. That you may have fellowship with us, with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way we have fellowship with them, how do we have fellowship with them? As I've been teaching for 3 weeks. Great teacher you are, Thompson. Man, you'll never get tenure this way. How, Barbara? Yes, you have to keep His commandments. If you want fellowship with God, you have to do what He said. Does anybody esteem that to be a sensible remark? Yes. If you want fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son, you have to do what you've been commanded. Now, here's an important question. This is really the $64 question. What role does grace play in all of this? It helps you to keep the commandments. Exactly. That's the role of grace. Just like I was telling you, somebody has hurt you badly, perversely, unjustly. You've been treated unjustly, unfairly. Say, okay, I recognize that, Lord. That's a flaming dart. So you get down on your knees and you wrestle with God. You wrestle with God until it lifts. What you received was, begins with a G.
Grace.
That's what grace is. It also forgives us. But in addition, and perhaps more importantly, it enables us to keep God's commandments. The grace of God has appeared teaching us, it says in Titus, that we should avoid worldly lusts. This is simple, isn't it? It's really simple. Theology makes it difficult sometimes. It's amazing what light the Bible throws on the commentaries. That they may see your good works. That men may see your good works. You are the light of the world that men may see. Well, you can say I'm a rotten sinner. Cool. So are we all. But you come and get forgiveness, and then you walk in the Spirit. You pray each day, read your Bible. As you do, your behavior will change. You won't change yourself. There's some things the Holy Spirit will tell you quit doing, and you quit doing it. Oh, how profound. But it has to go deeper than that. Obedience has to be taught at a very deep level of our personality. And God does this as He puts us in various prisons. I knew you'd like that. And as you're in the prison, you don't get your own way and you have to do stuff you don't want to and you can't get to do what you do want to. And it changes you way down inside. It heals a disfigured, self-seeking, grasping personality. Yep. You start off real self-centered and end up God and people-centered. But you can't do that yourself. You can talk about church talk. Talk about it in church, preach about it, and halfway home, you're making obscene gestures at other drivers. So much for talk. You've got to live in the Lord's prison and don't break out. If you do, you'll get a longer sentence. Just stay there. Say, I can't stand it one more minute. Well, you're probably going to be in it for another 30 years. So unpack and just get used to it. It will do you good. Good. How many here want to be a self-centered, self-seeking, willful, grasping person? Very few. Only one hand. Well, the way you're healed of that disfigurement is by the Lord's prisons. They shut you up and you can't come forth. And if you kindle sparks and walk in the light of your own fire, God says you will lie down in sorrow. So you just abide patiently in Christ and put up with the boredom and the lack of self-expression and all the rest of it until God has a chance to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of history, of the world, past, present, and future, is to bring forth brothers of Christ in His image. And all the world is expendable to that purpose, to bring forth, that's Romans 8:29, Bill, to bring forth brothers of Jesus Christ in his image. And all things work together for good to that end. When we say all things work together for good, we mean, well, I got a new job, so that's working for good. Well, that is working for good. But there's 1 John 1:3, our famous goal. And then we have Romans 8:29. 8:28-29, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's why the world goes round and round and is the purpose for all history, past, present, and future. God wants more sons. He has one that he likes, so he's going to make a bunch more like him. And that isn't all that profound. I mean, that's simple. God has one son. He says, cool. I wished I had a whole bunch more like him. I guess that's what I'll do. So he created the world. I don't find that very profound. I hope that doesn't stagger anybody. I wouldn't exactly call that the deep end of the pool. Some things in the Bible are the deep end of the pool, but not the fact that God is working all things for good. If you love him and you're called according to his purpose, then your life, with all its mistakes and blunders and everything, if you'll keep on going, just keep on going. Pick yourself up. If you have to make restitution, and get up and go on. Because the last man standing on the canvas wins the fight. So you just don't lay there while they're counting you out. Get up. And you may be filled with self-pity about what a bad sinner you are. That's helping no one. Forget it. Let God deal with how bad a sinner you are. Get up. If you have to make restitution, do it and go on your way rejoicing. And those things that were wrong will serve as stepping stones to the image of Christ. That's how great God is. When he says all things, that's what he means. Yeah, he can use your sins as stepping stones. That's no reason to sin. I heard a brother once teach that was a reason to sin. Oh, man, if your heart is wrong, you can find out, be justified by reading the Bible. All right, are we clear on that? Everyone seems copacetic. Sure. All right, do not think. Now this is the deep end of the pool. Now, we've been swimming around in the shallows, but this next portion is not that apparent. Okay. I know you didn't come to think on Sunday morning. I understand that. I can tell that when, after teaching for 3 weeks, nobody knows what our goal is. I can tell that people did not come on Sunday morning to think. I can tell that. All right, now you're going to have to think, because this is something that I've been studying church history. What is that? The Reformation, and then Mike Clardy's been sending me information about the early church fathers. Mike Clardy knows a lot about the early church fathers. And I was not taught that in Bible school. They taught me about dispensationalism and the rapture. But Mike Clardy has learned, he's accomplished in the early church fathers, Origen and Augustine and Justin and Irenaeus and all this. Oh, he can throw these around, no problem. So he's been teaching me. And I'll tell you, that plus the book I've got now on the Reformation, and I'm getting quite a view of church history, how it all evolved. And questions like that begins in verse 17 here, these have never been answered. These have never been answered. To this day, we're reflecting excesses that came about through Augustine and Gnosticism, where we teach people that we're saved by grace to go to heaven. It comes from the fact that Augustine taught that man was hopelessly beyond redemption. He was just utterly beyond redemption, which is true. But what he didn't teach was God's plan to redeem man. Augustine did not teach that. So instead of making the solution as we are today, learning to overcome by wrestling with God and serving Christ, instead of presenting that, he said we just have to make sure that we're forgiven so we go to heaven. Can you see that? Can you see that? And so Martin Luther was a following of Augustine, and he was very prompt. Not everyone believed with that. Not everyone. There was a lot of different opinions. But Augustine and the others who followed him and Martin Luther have prevailed until this day. Christianity has become, I'm a hopeless sinner, I have to accept Christ, Christ forgives me, and now I'm eligible for heaven. That's just the way, that's the result of this preaching. And it goes back to the second century. The first century, there's no problem with. The second century, as soon as the apostles died, man. Now, I'm going to read you what the question is. You'll see it right away. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, there's probably several different ways of defining this. But the one way that you would not find people agreeing with today is that we have to keep the law of Moses. And yet some do. And they say we go to church on Sunday, that's the Sabbath day. Well, Sunday isn't the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. So we heap error upon error. Well, are we under the law of Moses? No. The seventh chapter of Romans tells us that because we have died in Christ, we are not under the law of Moses. Well, how then does this apply to us? See, that's not the shallow end of the pool. I think you'll agree with that. Huh? That's a very, very profound question. And how it is answered by teachers in seminaries and so on affects the moral character of the people, because they've taken the easy way out and said we're not under law but under grace. The idea is that therefore, if you're vindictive and unforgiving and you steal a little and you swear a little and nobody's perfect, but we're all going to be happy one day in heaven. That's what's taught. So if that's what's taught, that's what people will do, because people, for the most part, can be counted on to take the easy way out as long as they feel it's somewhat moral. They'll go the easy way. They're not going to search for something difficult to do. You know what the result of this is, people? Good people, one and all, there is no light. And so the world continues in darkness after 2,000 years of Christianity. Two major wars in the last century. Catholics fight the Protestants. The Orthodox fight each other in Jerusalem. It's like Christianity does not change you. It's a religion. You belong to it, that's it. But don't expect, we know as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Nobody's perfect. But we're on our way to heaven. No light for people to see. No good works for people to see. No forgiveness for people to see. No honor for people. No faithfulness for people to see. No kindness for people to see. No light. That's the result of wrong doctrine. Why does God let it go on? He has his reasons. Romans 8:28 and 29 are still true. They cannot be changed. All things are working together for good. All through these 2,000 years, there have been outstanding Christians who have known God. Martin Luther was an outstanding Christian, yet, because of the pressures of that time, sola fides, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. And so today there's no moral light. I shouldn't say that's extreme. There is moral light. There are Christians who are doing marvelous things. There are Catholic nuns in the Congo, spend their whole life there working with mentally disabled people. Oh, yes, there is. I'm speaking on extremes here. All right, then. What about it? Are we under the law or are we not? Jesus said no. Jesus said we are. It will not pass away. And now you can interpret this that when he died on the cross, the law disappeared, which means that the law has gone. And yet he said it will not go. Well, you can interpret this to mean that Christ died and fulfilled the law and it's over. But I think there's another meaning here, because in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he is talking about the laws of the kingdom of God that will be observed when Christ returns and rules with his saints. These are the laws. These are the laws. So he's not saying that when I come and die, then they were fulfilled in me, and now the law does not apply to you. Okay, then I didn't plan to go this direction, but let's do it. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Let's try Hebrews 8:10. See if this does anything for us. See, it runs deeper than the fact that Christ kept it. Because if that was true, then there's no moral obligation on us. You see, if Christ did it all and it's fulfilled, there's nothing left for us to do but to wait to go to heaven. But the truth is that if we're to have fellowship with the apostles and Christ and the Father, we have to obey what Jesus taught us. Okay, now look at this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, as I told you, after that time, declares the Lord. Now, this is the new covenant. Can everybody see it? Can you see it where you are? If not, you can walk up here until you can. I want you to see this, because this is the only Christian covenant there is. This is the new covenant. There is no other covenant. This is the covenant of salvation. We've made another covenant by going and taking a verse here and a verse there, and we put together what's called the four steps of salvation, as though that were the covenant of God with man. It is not. I had a personal worker's New Testament one time, and I was looking at it. You read a verse, and they said, now go to this verse, and another book, and then take that. Now go to this verse. It's a cut and paste salvation that is man created. Hallelujah, Brother Thompson. See what I said, Russ? That's why we have to have such high praises. You see, you have to have the high praises and the two-edged sword. If you get too much of one or the other, it throws you off balance. If you get too much of the two-edged sword, you get bitter and gloomy. If you get too much of the high praises, you fall into immorality and adultery. That's what worship does. It's sensual. It opens up this sensual part of our nature. You have to combine high praises and the two-edged sword. And I'm giving you the two-edged sword now. You've had the high praises, so appreciate them. Come on. Everybody said, hallelujah. I never heard anything like that in my life. That's wonderful, Brother Thompson. Oh, my goodness. You must have studied for 300 years to come up with that. And you look it, too. Hear me, saints of the living God. We've made another covenant that is not God's covenant. And everybody said, amen. This is the only Christian covenant. You ask any Bible scholar, teacher, say, Is this the only new covenant? Is there another new covenant? And if he knows the Bible, he'll say, no, there is not another new covenant. This is the new covenant. Now you say, well, why are you yelling, getting all excited, and raising your blood pressure? Because the covenant we've made does not resemble this. It's the product of confusion from the time of Augustine. Confusion. I swear, I'm a peaceful person. I really don't have a thing against a soul. But it intrigues my mind how we could be so screwed up. Pardon the expression. This is the covenant. And by the way, it's predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that this would come. I'm going to make a new covenant with you Jews. After that time, declares the Lord. Because he's quoting from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now this is it. They are not under law anymore. They're under grace. Hallelujah! April, you look stunned there. Bill's right with it. He's right with it. He's not having any problem. I will put my laws in their mind. My laws. He puts them in our mind so that we understand them. He puts them in our heart so we love to do them and have volition to do them. Now this is what he said. He said, you will read the Bible and get my laws in your mind. Is that what he said? What did he say? I will put them there. I will do that. It's a sovereign act of God. All you have to do is read your Bible. When God tells you to do something, do it. Assemble with the saints on a regular basis. Pray every day. And God will write his laws in your mind and heart. And that's the fulfillment of this passage in Matthew. The Torah. Yes?
Could you please explain verse 13, what that means there?
I'll try. Verse 13. By calling this covenant new, this is the new covenant. He has made the first one, which is the law of Moses, obsolete. That was Paul's whole message, that you're not under circumcision anymore. You're not under the feast days anymore. Look up from the scroll. It's over. It's done. I have taken it from the tables of stone and written it in your heart. That makes sense? You'll find the same thing in Romans 7. It says the law has dominion over us as long as we're alive. When we die in Christ, the law has no longer dominion over us. But the interpretation of that today, the conclusion is that therefore there is no law. God has taken the law from the tables of granite and is writing them in the hearts of his people so that they become the covenant of God with mankind. The light of the world. The salt of the earth. On what basis are we the salt of the earth? Because the law is written in our mind and heart. It shall not pass away until it is fulfilled in the new holy Jerusalem, which is the light of the world, which is the church glorified, not righteous by imputation, but righteous by transformation, by having Christ formed in every aspect of our personality, until we reflect in ourselves the nature and virtue of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what salvation is. It's not us trying to do good. And you see, Augustine had it right in that there's nothing good going to come out of us. We're utterly corrupt. What he didn't do was tell us the solution. His solution was to die and go to heaven, which doesn't change us. That's where sin began, was in heaven. That doesn't change us. If you have a supplanting spirit, you'll have it in heaven. Satan had a supplanting spirit in heaven. That's where it came from. He's disfigured beyond belief. Someone said the most terrible thing that can happen to any human being is to see the face of Satan. That's how disfigured he is. Why? Because he began with self-will and supplanting. And God made no plan to redeem the angels. And so it has festered and festered until it's within Satan as a flaming fire of self-will, and it will burn until there's nothing left but cinders. And Jesus Christ came into the world because we were born in sin. It was not our doing. It was because our foreparents disobeyed God. And God works over a long period of time. He says, this is what I will do. I will take my son and I will offer him for sin, to forgive their sins, so that I can work with them and begin to create them in my image, which was my plan from the beginning, was to make man in my image. And you see, from the time of the restoration, the doctrine keeps unfolding, until the end of the 19th century, we had holiness, and then 20th century was the unfolding of Pentecost and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, God has given us the blood, the authority, and the Spirit, the power, and the wisdom to go on to the actual work of the kingdom, which is making a dwelling place for God among people who do His will. And that's where we are today. And the challenge to us is obedience. See, every generation has its challenge, but our challenge is to be introduced to the Father, and in order to be introduced to the Father, we have to obey Him. We have to believe in Christ, and we have to be filled with the Spirit, and we have to obey the Father. There's only one legitimate will in the universe, and that is God's will, and until we come to the place where we say, not my will, but yours be done, we are still in process. We are still in process. We are still Israel. We are still wrestling with God, because He doesn't go bang, bang, and it's all written. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, and commandment upon commandment, here a little and there a little, as the Spirit of God writes the law, the eternal moral law of God. You see, there is a law that predates the creation. It's the eternal moral law of God. The law of Moses was a condensed, somewhat negative, abridged section of the eternal moral law of God. And what's being written in our heart is not the law of Moses. It's the eternal moral law of God, which the law of Moses presented in a way that could be understood by people who were not born again. But what's real being written in our heart is the nature of God. The moral law of God is His nature. That's His nature. It's His nature to be kind. It's His nature to be forgiving. It's His nature to tell the truth. Isn't that the fact? Yes. That's the light of the world. That's what the world does not have. It does not understand that. Religion doesn't bring that. It just talks about itself. Religion talks about itself. Come see our parking lot or our chandelier or whatever. That's not the light of the world. Religion is not the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world because He shows us God and the nature of God. And He says, now you see it, do it, and I will help you. And that's what salvation is. We're being saved from Satan and his personality and his ways into God, His personality and His ways. And all these things from the Reformation, it's a principle in the world that you cannot receive anything for the first time. You cannot do that. And that's one long history from the time of, from the time of the angels. Go back to Adam. He had it, he lost it. Samson, he had it, he lost it. Man, we had it, we lost it. You have to get it back the second time. So, and you have to get it back the hard way in order to keep it. And so God gave the whole ranch in the first century to the church. He knew they couldn't keep it. He knew they couldn't keep it. The apostles were walking in the arms of God, carried out beyond themselves. And God knew mankind could not keep it. He knew the whole history. And so it has gone through 2,000 years, and now here we come up to Pentecost is accomplished, Calvary is accomplished, holiness is accomplished. We're at the place now where the summit is in sight, and the summit is the fullness of God. And that's in the third chapter of Ephesians, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because that's the destiny of man, is to be God's chariot. But in order to be God's chariot, we have to have the same nature, or the chariots are at cross purposes with the Spirit. You see that? The Spirit's trying to forgive, we're trying to hold revenge. The Spirit's trying to be kind, we're trying to be hateful. The Spirit's trying to be generous, we're trying to be selfish. And so the chariot's all messed up. But we are being made the chariot of God, His presence throughout His creation. Man is designed to be God's judges, man's ruler, God's ruler over all the works of His hands. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first one, and all things have been given to Him. And now He's bringing forth brothers in His image. And this is why your daily struggles, it isn't something far off in a seminary or something. This is why this afternoon you're going to be provoked in some manner to exhibit your carnal nature. You're going to be provoked in some way to snap at somebody, to disbelieve God, to sit in fear and worry. You're going to be provoked in some way to behave in a way that's not in the image of Christ. And so you're in for a wrestling match this afternoon. And what you're wrestling with is God as He is writing His law in your heart and your mind. It's as simple as that. Okay? That we can understand, that God, and people, don't let anybody tell you different. This is the new covenant. It is the only new covenant. Okay? And you see it? Then there's more. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, that's what the apostle said. We will minister until we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, which tells me a lot of this will have to go on in the next world because it doesn't happen here. And they will all know me. That means that's why in the New Jerusalem there is no temple. The temple is God and the Lamb, because every one of His people will see His face. There's no church in the New Jerusalem. No temple. Nothing to shield God from His saints. The New Jerusalem is the glorified church. It's surrounded by nations of saved people over which it rules and for whom it provides a light. You are God's Israel. You may think you're nobody. You may think, I'm just an ordinary person. You are God's Israel by calling. You're called to be saints. You say, I ain't a saint. You're called to be saints. You are Israel, whether you like it or you don't. Okay? You're going to have to work to get out of God's calling. I don't say you're going to be the chief mucky muck in the kingdom, but you are a part of God's holy city that one day will actually literally light the whole world. It's only just begun. We are in a very rough carved out beginning, like someone would start to create a figure of a man or something, and he just chipped out kind of the basic form before he went into any of the details, the nose, the ears, the eyes, or anything. That's where we are. That's where we are. And every second of your life counts. God does not waste anything. Gather up the fragments. Everything are kept. They must have needed those fragments later. Or maybe they need to give to somebody, to be generous. I don't know. But He said every time, gather up the fragments. God does not want any part of your life wasted. He wants every second to be used in some way, and so He'll keep giving you problem after problem after problem after problem. You say, well, this climate here, I don't like this climate. I don't like Southern California. I'm going to move to Tennessee. I'm going to move to Tennessee. It's where I'm going to go, and I'm going to get a chicken ranch. Let me tell you something. Those problems will occur in that chicken ranch. Those chickens may have been the best chickens in the world, but as soon as you get there, they're going to have more problems. Half of them will die as soon as you get there, and you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to wrestle with God wherever you are. They say variety is the spice of life. I'll tell you something. A rolling stone does not gather moss, and tumbleweeds don't bear much fruit. So it's a good thing to get set somewhere and set long enough that you can begin to bear fruit. And that fruit is Christ. It isn't just Christ's likeness. It's Christ formed in you. And then His likeness will come out in your behavior as you forgive people and are dependable and generous and trustworthy. That's what men want to see. Now notice here, I didn't read all the covenant. They all know me. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, do you see that forgiveness is included in the covenant, but is not paramount. It is not first. We have made it first. In fact, we have made it the only thing in the covenant. It's included, but it's not primary. God is out just to forgive people. What in the world good would that do Him? He might as well say, everybody's forgiven, go on your way. There's no kingdom in forgiveness. The kingdom comes when you begin to obey the King. Shall we stand? I've yelled long enough now. I'm not going to yell much more. All right. Wow. Whew. Kalabakaha shiliyarabahandalabaha siliyarabahai. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have not stopped with forgiving us. Thank You, You have set Your hand to create Israel and to encourage them to wrestle with You until You can get into their businesses, Lord, and begin to write Your laws in their heart and mind so that they're a light to the world. Oh, God, the patience You exercise toward us and how we holler and scream while You're trying to do us good. Now, I pray for every one of us in this room, Lord, everyone right now, that we will quit hollering, screaming, groaning, complaining, and mumbling. Help us to not be like faithless Israel in the wilderness, but to take our lumps and realize we have to have them if we're going to be anything like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be accepting of Your ways. You are God, and we're not that smart, Lord. I pray You will help us to trust You. We see Calvary. We know You can be trusted. We know You're compassionate. God, help us. And Lord, give us a bright new vision of the future, and not looking at what's going on in the world, but looking at the glory of Christ as He begins to bring His church to full stature in preparation for coming with Him to rule the world. Help us to do that, Lord. Praise Your holy name. Praise Your holy name. Praise Your holy name. Give us a bright new vision, Lord, knowing You're going to take care of us, knowing it's going to work for good, knowing that You're on the throne. Blessed be Your holy name. Oh, God, we give You grace. We give You glory this morning. If anyone in the room has aught against anyone, I've talked about that quite a bit. Now's the time to get rid of that. You can come to the altar if you want to. I want you to wrestle with God until that goes. Not just say, oh, well, I tried and it didn't go. You wrestle until it goes. Let's remember Jacob. You wrestle until it goes. God does not want bitterness in your heart. God does not want unforgiveness in your heart. It will disfigure your personality. It's not like Christ. He doesn't go around bitter and vindictive because of the people that hurt Him. He has lived in victory. And you can live in victory through Christ. You can live in victory through Christ. You can get the victory over unforgiveness. You can. It is in the Lord. It's on the Lord's table, and it's up to you to get up and eat it. Praise the Lord. Oh, God, agree with me, people, in prayer. Agree with me in prayer. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. Lord, this devil of unforgiveness, this satanic, vindictive, revengeful, bitter spirit, we take authority over it in the name of Jesus. We take authority over it in the name of Jesus. Satan, you are not welcome in this church. Leave us. I command you in Jesus' name to leave. And do not go near the families represented here at all, Satan. Wherever you go, get out of here. You do not belong among God's people. We are coming in the image of Jesus by His grace, and we trust in His blood, and we choose to believe God. We choose to obey God. So, Satan, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord, who died on His cross for our sins, we command you to leave everyone here who wants you to go in Jesus' name. We disown you. We disown you. You do not belong in the kingdom. We judge you as being unworthy of God's presence, of the kingdom of God. We judge you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everyone at the altar, you pray and you wrestle till you get through. Don't you go hopping up and outside. You stay there and wrestle. Lloyd will see to it that you'll be all right as far as the church is concerned. Now, don't leave until you pray through and wrestle with God and mean business, and the blood will come down and touch you. I'm going to play that chorus again, Bill, if you've got that up there. And we're going to sing it twice, and it's a prayer. How many want the Lord to awaken? Yes. Amen. You want Him to awaken your life?
Yes.
You want Him to stretch forth His sword against the wicked? Hallelujah. Wake, O arm of the Lord. Wake. That's from Isaiah. It's a prayer. We're telling Him He's asleep, and we need Him to awake. We've got a need. Our nation has a need. The world has a need. And we need Him to rise up in all His strength. Hallelujah. And uphold His glorious name, the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Vi, I'll need juice on the organ. Now, those at the altar, you pray until you wrestle with God, until you get that out of your personality or whatever it is, whether it's unforgiveness or what. But don't quit until you get it. Don't quit until you get it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You ready to sing? We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to pray. Do you know something? The Lord's been talking to me about music. And if I heard the Lord correctly, He said it's a form of language. He said it's the language of heaven. And I've been playing some of the classic masters, and I've noticed in the expression that there's some things that are expressed in there. I've tried to put it into words. Oh, I know one of the Beethoven sonatas, you can say, why so sad, why so sad, da, 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 da. Well, I tried to do this with some of the Chopin music. He's the singer of tragedy, you know. And I can't get words for it, but it can be expressed in music. It can be expressed in music. You hear it in the Etude 12 and Opus 10. You can hear that in the revolutionary etude there. You can hear it. It comes up loud, and then it answers softly. And I said, Lord, I want to put words to that. There's no words to it, but you know what it means. Somehow, you can't get in words, but you can feel inside what it means. He's saying something, and then he backs off. And then he says something, and then he backs off. You feel it inside. I think in the days to come, God is going to fight some of His battles anyway with music. Yeah, I think so. That's a wonderful vision, isn't it? A wonderful thing. I believe God's talking to me about that. Awake, oh, now sing it. We're going to sing it through two times. Now, sing it like Israel. Sing it like His warriors. God's people. that's just right. Here we go. Times louder than that, and here we go. Take it with you. Let your light shine when you get your cheeseburger and your French fries. Let your light shine. Give that poor clerk a smile and tell him, you don't have to say God loves you, come to church. Just be good. Amen. God bless you.